privilege to be here today and worship with you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the power of your word. For you said your word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and even judging or discerning the thoughts from afar. We pray this morning that as your word comes to us, it will revive us for the hope that we have for the future. A hope that is based on what you have done in the past. Thank you so much for the privilege to hear your word this morning. I pray for the junior church that you will bless them with understanding of your truth and how to apply that truth to their lives. And I pray the same things for us here in this room. And I pray when all is said and done, you will receive the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the ages, this question has been asked. What really happens after you die? Well, books have been written that claim to offer us a glimpse of what happens after death, or that describe walking towards a light. Well, the Thessalonians also ask such a question in the light of the teaching that Jesus Christ will return. But their question was, what will happen to those believers who have died before Jesus comes? Well, God's answer through Paul to the Thessalonians reveals that those believers who have died before the coming of Jesus Christ will be resurrected, while believers who are still alive at the return of Jesus Christ will be raptured. And together, both groups will be with Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. Well, this leads me into the main idea of my message this morning. Please listen carefully to it. The resurrection of all those who have died in Christ and the rapture of all living believers at the return of Christ the Lord to be united with him is a comforting hope for believers. Please, if you have your Bibles today, turn them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. The Bible says, as I read, will you please listen carefully to the words of the Lord? Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring him with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd like to give you a brief overview of the way I intend to present my message this morning. First, we will look at the clarification given to the Thessalonians concerning the part their fellow Christians who are died will have when Christ returns. Second, the certainty of the future resurrection of those who have fallen asleep will be presented. Third, we will learn that the coming of Christ, the resurrection and rapture of believers are based on the Lord's own word. Fourth, We will look at the chronological sequence of the immediate events associated with Christ's coming. Faith, and finally, the Spirit's exhortation to believers to comfort one another will conclude my message. Now, let's plunge ourselves into this passage before us and discover the precious truths God has preserved in it for us. There are tons of them, and I'll do my best to release them to you. First, let's look at the clarification given to the Thessalonians. Now, one thing we all don't need when suffering is confusion of mind and heart. The Thessalonians were in great distress. In their distress, some questions arose, apparently causing confusion and turmoil among them. When Paul and his fellow workers first went to Thessalonica, they taught those who had become Christians about Jesus' coming and the events that will follow. But in the meantime, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were away, problems had arisen regarding those believers who had died. Would they miss the event of Christ's coming? Would they be disadvantaged with respect to his coming? Or worse, would they be disqualified from sharing in the glory of that great day? Well, since the Thessalonians did not have an answer for this question based on what they learned or what they remembered, confusion took hold of their hearts. Well, through Apostle Paul, God quickly moved in to clarify the situation and calm their troubled hearts. This is exactly what verse 13 is all about. The Bible says in verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Literally, this verse reads, "Now we do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning the ones sleeping, so that you grieve as indeed the rest, not having hope." Or the NIV translation misses completely an expression of purpose, "so that," in the Greek, "hina." But God's purpose for guiding Paul to write on the subject of Christian brothers or sisters who have died before the coming of Christ is to free us from the despair of hopelessness. Well, the phrase, "we do not want you to be ignorant," is used here to alert the Thessalonians to an important announcement to which they must give special attention. The announcement concerns what? It concerns the correction of the false impression about those who have fallen asleep. The Thessalonians had concluded that those who sleep will miss the victories and the glory of the Lord's return. Now, please notice that the Bible says those who fall asleep instead of the phrase "the dead." But those who fall asleep is chosen because of the temporal nature of death for believers. Sleep is being used here to describe the bodies of the departed Christians, never their spirits or souls. Sleep is an appropriate simile of death. Why? Because in death, a person seems to be sleeping. Even our English word "cemetery" comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. So this brings me to an important biblical principle, that is, the Bible does not teach that the soul sleeps at a time of death. Soul sleep is the erroneous idea that believers are unconscious at the time of death, between the time of death and the coming of Christ. Now, this is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses and the SDA, Seventh-day Adventists. The misleading teaching is based on a misunderstanding of the Bible's use of sleep as a metaphor of death. Please listen. The body sleeps in the grave, but the soul does not. It is conscious. How do we know that? Well, the Bible clearly shows us from several passages that the rich man and Lazarus were both what? Conscious in death. It also teaches that when the believer dies, he is what? Present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Again, it affirms that to die is to be what? To be with Christ. A position the Bible describes as gain and as being far better. Philippians 1:21-23. So this would scarcely be true if the soul were sleeping. In other words, the Bible views those who sleep, that is, believers who have died, as continuing their relationship, what? With Jesus Christ, their Lord, whilst their bodies lay in the grave. Their relationship continues with Jesus Christ in heaven, whilst their bodies are in the grave. And this leads me to another biblical principle, and that is, death is not an end, but a transition for believers in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. expressed this with characteristic eloquence in a sermon at the funeral of the four girls killed by a racist bomb in Birmingham, Alabama. He said, "I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not an end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door that leads man into life eternal. Let this daring faith, this great invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying days." Well said. Now, will you please observe that with regard to those believers who have fallen asleep, the Holy Spirit says through Paul that there is no need for hopeless sorrow. The Bible does not rule out sorrow or grieving. The Lord Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus, though he knew in a few minutes he would raise him up. But the Bible rules out the despairing grief of those who have no hope of heaven, of reunion, of anything but judgment. And this leads to another biblical principle. The hope that is characteristic of a believer must affect the way he deals with death. Grief at a friend's death or a loved one's death who is a believer is normal, is legitimate for the believer. But a grief of despair, one that sees only helplessness, is a denial of hope itself. Actually, hopelessness in the face of death permeated pagan society. The Greek poet Theocritus wrote, "Hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope." That was the belief of the ancient world. It is pretty pessimistic and sad indeed. Well, having begun to clear the confusion in the minds of the Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit now moves Paul to speak to them about the certainty of the future resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. This is the focus of the second point of our message. The Bible is going to show us that the basis of the believer's hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please listen carefully to what verse 14 says. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So the confidence expressed in verse 13 actually rests on the events in Jesus' life. We believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again, and on the conviction that in those events, the hand of God could be discerned. In other words, if God acted in the past to raise Jesus from the dead, he could be relied upon to act along those lines and bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Well, some of you are using the King James Bible and the New American Standard Bibles, and therefore you may not see the certainty or the assurance with which the Holy Spirit is speaking, because your verse 14 begins with an if clause. Now, the if in those translations are correct, but they must be explained to bring out the full meaning of the verse. The Greeks have three ways of expressing a conditional statement. They have what they call the first class condition, the second class condition, and the third class condition. In the first class condition, the speaker assumes that the condition stated in the if clause is a fact, is a reality, is true. And because of this assumption, the speaker uses a formula of if plus the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. And now, when this formula is used, the intended meaning becomes something like, since indeed we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we must also believe that God, whom the Bible consistently describes as the God who raised Jesus from the dead, will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So as far as Paul was concerned, there was no doubt in his mind regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was very sure of that. He was certain and convinced of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which Veronica read for us, the Spirit led Paul to express his conviction in these words. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's expectation of what God will do in the future are grounded in his convictions about what God have already done in the past. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is saying through him is not a matter of optimistic speculation, but a confident hope. Therefore, believers should face death not with despair, but with hope. A hope in what God Almighty will do, grounded on what he has already done. And this leads me to another load of lesson from our passage. That is, our confident outlook towards the future is grounded in our knowledge of what God has already done in the past, rather than human speculation. To say it in a few words, Jesus' resurrection that happened in the past is the pledge and proof of ours. You want a pledge for your resurrection in the future? Look in the past what God had done. Now, will you please notice that in this verse, The Bible does something very unique. The Bible does not refer to Jesus' death as sleep. It said he died and others have fallen asleep. Well, the difference between Jesus' experience and that of believers is that he really endured actual separation from God for the sins of the world. Because of his real death, listen, Christian death has been transformed into sleep. How wonderful. We may merely sleep because Jesus has spared us the necessity of dying in the sense of being separated or cut off from the presence of God. If you want to say it in the words of Corinthians, you can say, our death has been swallowed up in his victory. Thanks be to God. His resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees that of all believers who have fallen asleep. Well, having clearly shown that our confident outlook towards the future is grounded in our knowledge of what God has already done in the past, the Spirit now moves Paul to affirm authoritatively that the coming of Christ, the resurrection and rapture of believers, are all based on the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. That is the third point of our message. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul now explains the confidence he expressed earlier in verse 14. His explanation is that according to the Lord's own word, certain events, including the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, are to take place. Please listen carefully to what the verse says. In verse 15, it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of believers who have fallen asleep, and the rapture of believers who are still alive at his coming, listen, are not based on human speculation, unfounded optimism, or sheer wishful thinking. It is based on what? The word of the Lord. That is what the Bible clearly states here. Please notice that the Bible does not tell us, it says, this is the word of the Lord. But it doesn't tell us how Paul received this word of the Lord. Whether it was by a vision, by an angel, by an audible voice, by a prophet, or by an inward impression of the Holy Spirit, we do not know. But what we do know is that it is definitely a truth unknown to men up to that time. Whenever this word of the Lord came, it was now the privilege of the Thessalonians to know certain details about what happened about the departed believers' part in the coming of Christ. The Thessalonians may have been unsure as to how the resurrection related to the coming of the Lord. Will it be before or after? And if it's after, then surely those living who have the advantage of witnessing what the dead will not. But the Lord's own word was quite explicit on this matter. It says, the living will not have the advantage. And that leads me to another principle. Living believers will not have any precedence or advantage over sleeping believers at the coming of Christ. In other words, believers who are asleep will not miss the event of Christ's coming. Nor will they be disadvantaged in any way. If anything, they will have a slight advantage, And we'll see that in a moment. Now, will you please notice something very unique in this verse? In this verse, Paul speaks of himself as one who will be alive at Christ's coming. The Bible says, we who are still alive and are loved till the coming of the Lord. So Paul apparently places this event within his own lifetime. So, the question is asked, how then can it be explained that Christ's coming did not precede Paul's death? Paul died in AD 68. Our Bible critics take advantage of this to say that for sure Paul was mistaken and concluded that biblical inspiration is in error. Furthermore, others argue that the first century Christians were so mistaken in their view of Christ's return. And since that is the case, then they might as well have been wrong in the idea that Jesus will ever return. How do we respond to such criticism? Should I leave it as an assignment for you? Well, there are many things to be said, but for the sake of time, I'll say the pronoun we simply means as Christians or believers. Paul's words could be paraphrased as, when I say we, I mean those who are living, those who survived to that day. Paul is simply setting an example of expectancy for the church of all ages. Without setting a date, Paul hoped that the coming of Christ will occur in his own lifetime. Paul and the first century Christians were looking for the Lord to come at any moment. Yet, they realized they might be called to reach heaven by way of death. And that should be your attitude and mine. Well, God is a God of order. He does all his work in an orderly fashion. And such, the Bible now reveals to us that there will be an order in the events taking place at the coming of Christ. This brings us to the fourth point, and that is the chronological sequence of the events, of the immediate events associated with Christ's coming. Please listen carefully to this order as stated in verse 16 to 17. The Bible says, For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Literally, this verse reads, I always go back to the literal translation of it. Because himself, the Lord, with a word of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise again, firstly. Then we, the ones living, remaining, together with them, shall be seized in clouds to a meeting of the Lord in the air, and so always with the Lord we shall be. So in these verses, the exact order of events at the coming of Christ for his church is now given. What is that? Let's follow the order. First of all, the Bible emphatically says, for himself the Lord will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. How I love that. You're going to see why I love that. The reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven where he has been since ascending to the Father's right hand. Please listen, the Lord Jesus will not be sending angels. He will not send any intermediary or representative. Rather, the person of the Lord Jesus himself is the one coming for you and for me. The bridegroom himself, the Lord Jesus, is coming for his bride. On a wedding day, the joy of the bride is not when the best man comes for her, but when what? The bridegroom himself comes for her and takes her to be with him for the rest of their lives. So the first order of events at the coming of the Lord Jesus reveals that the Lord himself, not an angel, not an intermediary, not a representative, will personally come down from heaven for us. Now this is very important for us to take note of, because Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus has already returned in the year 1914, but not visibly. And he began to reign on his heavenly throne. What a lie! Well, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus' return will be personal, will be bodily and perceivable, and thus unmistakable. At the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, two men, the Bible tells us, were dressed in white clothing, who were no doubt angels. They said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Acts chapter 1, 11. Since the ascension of Jesus was bodily, personal, and perceivable, we have every reason to believe that Jesus' coming will be what? Personal, bodily, and perceivable. Don't believe the lie from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Second, the Bible describes in vivid terms how the person of the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. His coming will be with a loud command, with a voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God. The Greek word for command or shout in some of your translation is a military term which invokes authority and power. Now the question is, who will issue this command? The Bible does not tell us, but I have no doubt that it is the Lord Jesus himself who issued this command. The purpose of this loud command is to awaken those who have fallen asleep. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? The Bible tells us he shouted, he called out Lazarus in a loud voice. And John chapter 5 verse 24 and 25 also tell us that that is exactly what he would do. Well, associated with the loud command will be the voice of the archangel. Literally a voice of an archangel, which means no specific archangel is being referred to. We know that Michael is the only archangel named in the New Testament. I believe what is meant here is that our Lord's voice will be like the voice of an archangel. In other words, it is the quality of his voice, the majesty and authority of it that is being described here. I tell you folks, the voice of the most powerful and authoritative person on earth pales in comparison to the voice of our Lord Jesus on that day when he comes for you and me. Well, in addition to a loud command, a voice like the voice of an archangel, we are told that the Lord Jesus would descend with a trumpet call of God. So the question is, will there be trumpets there? No, actually, it is our Lord's voice that will be like a trumpet. Can we be sure of that? Yes. Scripture explains Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John the Apostle, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, described hearing the voice of the glorified and risen Christ in these words. He says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." When John turned to see whose voice it was, he saw the glorified Christ. So it is the voice of the glorified Christ that is like the sound of a trumpet. This is what God wants to teach us. Jesus does not need help when he comes to take you and me. Third, in the order of the events at the coming of Christ, the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. So far from being excluded from the coming of the Lord, the dead in Christ will be the main participants in the first act of the Lord's return. The dead in Christ will be the first to share in the glory of Christ's coming. This word of comfort must have brought great relief to the Thessalonians, and it has certainly done so for countless Christians after them. Well, the fourth event in the chronological sequence of the immediate events associated with the coming of Christ is the rapture of all believers. The Bible says, after that, after what? After the raising of the dead in Christ, we who are still alive and are loved will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, living believers will be suddenly snatched. They will be seized. They will be caught up, lifted, or transported for the meeting with Christ Jesus the Lord. I tell you folks, there is no weight limit on the rapture. We get our term rapture from the Latin word raptus. So sudden will the rapture be that the Bible likens it to a blinking of the eye, which Veronica read for us in 1 Corinthians. In this rapid sequence, all living believers will undergo an immediate change from mortality to immortality. How wonderful will be that day. Well, the fifth and perhaps the best of all in the order of events at the coming of Christ is this. Resurrected believers and raptured believers will finally be together with the Lord forever. Well, contrary to what some Thessalonians may have thought, both groups, the dead and the living, will end up together with the Lord. Raptured believers will be caught up together with believers who were raised from the dead in the clouds. Do you know what the clouds symbolize? Clouds symbolize the presence and the glory of God. To meet the Lord in the air. Do you know what the air symbolizes? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 alludes to the fact that the air is the sphere of Satan. That a triumphant meeting between the Lord Jesus and his followers takes place in the air indicates just how complete is his victory over death and sin and Satan. Where, O death, is your victory? All believers in Jesus, whether alive or dead, at the time of his coming, will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. That is, death, the one thing some Thessalonians thought would stand as an insurmountable barrier preventing those followers of Jesus who died before his return from experiencing the presence of Jesus is in reality no barrier at all. So, what really is our future as believers in Jesus Christ? The answer to this question brings me to the most important principle of our study this morning, and that is the future of believers, listen, is not so much a place as a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being with the Lord Jesus forever is our eternal future. Our future is our eternal companionship with Jesus Christ. We will enjoy relationship with Jesus Christ that is closer, deeper, richer, and fuller than the relationship we now experience with Him. Our final state of blessedness is to be with the Lord. Now you notice that in our passage, the word Lord occurs 5 times. The Lord's own word, the coming of the Lord Himself, to meet the Lord, so we'll be with the Lord forever. All this is to emphasize that our future as believers in Jesus Christ is not so much a place as it is a relationship with a person, the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what makes heaven heaven? Is it the glittering streets of gold? Is it the precious stones with which the city walls are decorated with? Listen, without the presence of the glorified Christ, heaven is not a place you want to go. Well, the final point of our message has to do with the exhortation given to the believers to comfort one another. The Bible says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Please notice the Bible does not say, therefore, terrify one another with these words. It says, encourage one another with these words. The word encourage is from the Greek word parakaleo. This word has a range of meanings, which include to comfort, to call one alongside, or to exhort. Comfort is especially suitable here, since the Thessalonians were anxious about their dead. Thoughts of the Lord's coming, rather than producing fear and terror for believers, is a hope that thrills and cheers and comforts. Paul clearly expected the teaching he had imparted to the believers based on the Lord's own word to affect, listen, their attitudes and actions. In other words, his inspired teaching of what will happen in the future was not an end, but only a means to an end. Knowledge of the future ought to shape and influence how we live in the present, even in the presence of death. And it is on this basis that the Thessalonians were exhorted to comfort one another. And our last principle is this: what we know and believe about the future ought to shape how we live in the present. Do you believe that? Well, according to polls, a strong majority of Americans share belief in eternal life. Yet, they live in terror of death. I read of a woman who knew her mother's death had become inevitable. Nonetheless, she wanted the doctors to do everything they could to keep her alive. Because, listen, she did not want to be next in line. Actually, in my Bible study in Boulder, a woman who recently lost her mother. I met her husband in the gym and invited him, and now they, out of their own house, go to the Bible study in a retired facility. Anyway, her mother passed away 2 months ago, and she said to me, being the older member of the remaining family, she said to me, I am next in line, and that makes me feel bad. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, such denial and fear need not consume and control believers. For the believer to die is gain. Why? God has already conquered death in the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. To conclude my message, listen to this refrain. To a familiar hymn. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living. J. us because he lives. Death may be the last enemy, but it is not the final victor. The ultimate victory belongs to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, please listen. There is no victory for you in death. You will forever be separated from the loving presence of a loving God. But by believing in Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins, your destiny will forever be changed. I have set before you life and death. Choose life by placing your full trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, please remember that your future, listen, is not so much a place as it is a relationship with a person, the glorified and risen Jesus Christ, with whom you will spend eternity. Let's pray. Precious Father, I thank you for this message. I pray you will use it to accomplish your purpose in the heart of each person, boy or girl, man or woman, great or small, and that you will use it to edify your church, prepare us for the future that is ahead of us. These things your servant prays. In Jesus' name, amen.